Hello, I'm Josh Craddock, and at 14 years old, I'm a little partial to Bob and Yart's manuscript, The Plot, since I helped with The Plot Boys, a series of audio Bible studies for junior high and high school students like me who want to dig deeper and better understand the Bible. The Plot is an overview of the entire Bible, because once you understand the overview of the Bible, then you have the key to understanding its details. And that's what makes the entire Bible fun to read. So please order your copy of The Plot today. Call 1-800-836-9278. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com. That's kgov.com. And remember, your support, both prayerfully and financially, keeps Bob and Yart live on the air. Thank you.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Today, let's hear Alan Keyes from the Colorado Right to Life Banquet.
Praise God. Thank you. Good evening. Someone suggested at our table that Tom and I sitting there, we could have an impromptu presidential debate, and both of us had the same thought. Wouldn't be much of a debate. And the truth of it is, well, in this case, it would be because there are no differences between us, so we would follow each other in exhorting folks to the right actions. And I think that is true also of the gathering this evening, which of course, my good friend Bob thanked me for coming and all of this, and I'm thinking to myself, who are you kidding? You think that I would miss an invitation like this? A chance to actually spend an evening amongst folks where I would look upon and feel the unrelieved Spirit of God moving through a crowd and translating His will and word into heartfelt prayer and action. I think this is like the most refreshing experience it is possible for one who deals in politics and public policy to have. And I want to thank you all for coming together, not only here, but in all the years that Colorado Right to Life has worked to provide that encouragement, to provide that refreshment, to provide that inspiration, which is now catching fire throughout our country. And I think it is because there is a sincere and unequivocal and single-minded commitment to God's truth. And that's what's missing in almost every respect in the leadership, even the leadership, maybe especially the leadership, that purports to speak for and act on behalf of those who profess to believe in God, who profess to believe in Christ, who profess to want to see our country once again return to the path of its moral and principled beginning. But they are all double-minded. They are unwilling ever to commit seriously, singularly, unequivocally to walk the walk with integrity that is required by the simple and clear logic that God has shared with us. And that, though they now wish often to ignore or deny it, was followed by the founders of this country when they instituted the institutions that reflect the basic understanding that informs the American way of life. I want to talk a little bit about that this evening because I think that though we can set everything, if we like, in the context of our present activities, there are certain ideas and concepts that go to the very heart of our identity as a nation as it was conceived and understood to be possible by the people who founded our country. And I think that the idea of personhood is one of those ideas. It is, in fact, so essential that I think in a large part of the history of this country, it wouldn't have been spoken about or campaigned for because it was just taken for granted. But the point I'm making, of course, is that idea of the person was essential to understanding what the American way of life was all about. Because they had to be taken account of. See, people always have to be taken account of. And why is that? It's because of what Lincoln pointed out in his famous Gettysburg Address, 70 years ago, our forefathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. What sense does that make, that proposition? He was accurate, because that is what the Declaration says, but what actual sense does it make? Is there any respect, do you think, in which human beings are really equal when you look at them from the point of view of our fleshly and material estimations? And what are they equal? Everywhere you look, you will find their inequality. Some people sing better than others, do math better than others, who write better than others, run better than others. Wherever you find a human endeavor, you find that some people do it well, and some people do it less well, and some people do it not well at all. And equality has nothing to do with it. In what respect, then, does it make sense to speak of us as people who are all equal? In what sense does it make sense to speak of the mewling and puking babe who can barely walk as the equal of the Einstein who has gifted us with great advances in our understanding of science? In what respect does it make sense to say that human beings who are without talent, without ability, without this, without that, without the attributes that human beings associate with success and capacity and capability and superiority are the equal of others? You do realize that in our practical lives, we do almost nothing that reflects in that sense of judgment the idea that we're all equal. But then again, that's not what the Declaration says. The Declaration doesn't say that we're all equal. It says that we are all created equal. And what difference does that make? Well, it makes this difference, that the equality is not referred to our judgment and will, but to the will and judgment of the Creator God. In some respect, then, not in relation to us, not in relation to our goods and our aims and our aspirations, but rather in relation to the intention of God for each and every one of us, our nation rests on the premise that affirms God's understanding that with respect to his will and intention, each and every human being, each and every human life as conceived in the mind of God at creation, that life stands with equal worth in his sight. And I say that, see, but you realize, I find it interesting, though, that in part that must be a result, right, of his intention for humanity. And he expressed his intention, if, as the Scripture tells us, when he created us in the first place. I mean, he says, come, let us make man. And how does he say he's going to make it? In our image and our likeness. And so in the image and likeness of God made him man. Now, why do I refer to that? Because let's see, do you think that if God has an intention, he fulfills that intention imperfectly? Or is God a good craftsman who, on account of being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything, everything he does has the attribute of being perfectly done? Yes or no? I think so. It would follow that that's the case. So he doesn't fall short. So if he has the intention of making you in the image and likeness of God, he's going to succeed. And he's going to succeed each and every time he does it. And that means for each and every iteration of that will for humanity, that intention is perfectly realized. And that means whether you're rich or poor, strong or weak, whether you look to human beings to satisfy our requirements of quality, doesn't matter, because God has an intention for you. And that intention is perfectly fulfilled in each and every person. He makes no distinction. And you know how I can prove that? I can prove that by a passage from the Scripture that a lot of people seem to want these days to avoid. because it's the passage in the scripture in which God institutes capital punishment. See, we tend to forget that God instituted capital punishment. A lot of these days, a lot of times you will talk, and they want to act as if that was not spoken of by God. That's not true. Right there in the account of the flood, it comes to an end, and God decides he's going to make some concessions to what appear to be the endless predilections of our human nature and our inclination to devise evil continually, as he says, in the imaginations of our heart. And so he gives us a dietary dispensation. Okay, you can kill meat for purposes kill animals for purposes of eating their meat. That was a change in our diet, by the way, that sometimes we also miss. But then, thereafter, having created a bit of a problem, if you think it through, in terms of perception, he also wants us to be really careful that we do not misunderstand this dispensation as to who it applies to. And so, to make absolutely sure that we would realize that it doesn't apply to one another, he then articulates the mandate for capital punishment. Now, I call it a mandate because he phrases it in exactly the form that is later used for the Ten Commandments. Okay? It's a shelt. And what does he say? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall, that's same form as in the commandments, his blood be shed. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm not talking about capital punishment tonight, so I won't go into all the implications for that, which are worth thinking through. What is important for this evening's discussion, I think, though, is what he says after that. Because as is often the case, I know that there is a tendency in our time to think that God sort of made up a whole bunch of rules, and that the way you understand things in biblical terms is that he made up these rules to test everybody, and if you don't satisfy the rules, then he's going to come down on you hard because he's one of those nasty disciplinarians who wants to whack you around because you haven't shown proper respect for his rules. That's all nonsense, you do realize, right? The rules are made for our good. They exist as a consequence of his concern that we should be as he wants us to be. And in order to be as you are meant to be, you must stay within the boundaries and confines of that nature which defines what you are. Go beyond it and you destroy yourself. And that's not a kind act to let you destroy yourself. See, and God understood this because he's all about creation. That was his loving will in the first place, why he was moved when he was perfectly self-sufficient all by himself to create a universe of different ways of being and different objects in being, including ourselves, because he's motivated by love of us. And so in this particular episode, he looks at it, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He gives us an explanation. Why is this for your good? Why does this reflect something about my divine and loving intention for you? And he actually, in this particular instance, points right back to the very beginning, to the intention that informed his intention in the very first moment he conceived of it. Think about that. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image and likeness of God made he man. Why do you think he reminds us of that aspect of his intention at that moment? In that admonition against pouring out the blood of another human being, he reminds us that what we assault is not just another human being, not just an animal of this kind or that kind. What we assault is what was in the intention of God to be his image, his likeness, and therefore a representation of his presence in the universe of his creation. Interesting, isn't it? But that would mean that when you shed the blood of the man, you are actually assaulting not just that body and that flesh, but you are assaulting the image and likeness of God. suggesting that the offense is not an offense just toward another person, but toward God himself. Am I wrong? Seems to make sense to me. But did he say that some people would be considered in this light, or did he say that everybody would be considered? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, everybody. Well, anybody who shares in and partakes of the nature of our humanity, every single person is then in a situation where if you go up and spill their blood, you have assaulted not just their flesh and their body, but you have assaulted the image and likeness of God that each and every one of us represents. Now, why do I go through that? Because that explains it, doesn't it? What greater affirmation of our equality one with another could there be than to make it clear that in respect of this important truth and the consequence that follows from it, each and every one of us is to be treated by each and every other of us as representing the image and likeness of God. Strike against us and you strike against that which represents God Almighty. That's equality. That's not equality based on our strength and our attributes. It's equality based on the intention of God expressed in each and every one of us. Now, what has this got to do with personhood? Well, I think it's really very simple. And I don't think it's just a linguistic anomaly either. The word person, persona, is its root. It's a Latin word, as I recall. And it referred to the mask or image that people who were in a drama carried in front of them in those days to represent the character they portray. Isn't that interesting? So the persona referred to the image you represented on the stage. Whose image is represented by each and every human being? God's image. And that image is not represented because of what we look like and what we act like in this or that way. It is represented because that is the undefeatable intention of Almighty God. And when we move against it, we move against that intention. We move against his will, which stands, therefore, in front of each and every one of us who carry his persona, the mask of our being, representing the presence of his will. That's why I've often said to folks, and that the personhood movement gets to the heart of it, you do realize, gets to the heart of what we are doing wrong. Because we have decided to move from the path that accepts God's guarantee of our equal claim to dignity in his sight, and instead walks down a path that ascribes to this or that human being the supposed right to move against that intention and will of God if it serves their convenience, and if they are in a position to enforce it themselves or convince enough other people to allow them to do so. But the interesting fact about it then is that in the same way that by allowing, for instance, the murder of innocent life in the womb, we are moving in defiance of that will of God for the life and equality of each and every person. That is exactly what our Declaration of Independence declared to be the basis for our claim as human beings to participate in the affairs of our government. We do remember that, right? Because we start out with the premise that we're all created equal and endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. We love to talk about the rights. We forget that just as the life of each and every one of us ought to be protected from harm by the respect we are to have for the representation of God that we are according to his will. So that endowment with rights constitutes some kind of a claim to be immune in the exercise of our righteous liberties only if you acknowledge and respect the existence and authority of Almighty God, beginning first and foremost with that primeval attribute which the scripture reminds us of right from the very beginning. It's practically the first thing that the scripture indicates after alluding to God's presence. In the beginning, God, what?
Created.
See? The heavens and the earth. The creator, God, what the declaration refers to as nature's God, the master of its laws. So, if we disregard our required respect for the image of God in the child in the womb, then we have derogated from the authority of God, which is the sole basis for our claim to every other right we claim to exercise. It is why abortion has always been the heart of the matter. And it is why each and every politician who vacillates and temporizes and equivocates on this issue is a politician that when they tell us they mean to respect our liberties and care about our rights, they lie. Now I go through all that because sometimes we want to put everything in its little box. I think this was part of the problem that led ultimately to, at a conceptual level, to the acceptance of the idea that somehow it served the pro-life cause to regulate things in such a way that you denigrated from the principle that allows us to distinguish right from wrong and at the heart of the pro-life cause. It's because you put everything in little boxes. So then you have the pro-life cause over here, and then you have rights over here, and liberties over here, and other kinds of economic issues and so forth and so on over there, and none of it ever adds up to anything that constitutes our common identity, our common understanding, our common good as a community and as a people. Just little chunks of it. And then you start trading off the chunks. Well, you give me a little bit of the little good I care about, and I'll give you a little bit of the little good you care about. And if the little good you care about happens to be evil, well, you know, it's all in the game. See? But that's the way it has to be, isn't it? You have to start out thinking you're trading goods for goods, but it turns out that somebody else's good is actually something that you are supposed to regard as evil. But since they desire it and you can trade them for it and so advance your good, you'll give them the little evil they want. See, because they think it's a good, and you won't worry too much about whether, according to your understanding, it's really evil. Isn't that where we get? Because and at the end of the day, to be quite frank about it, the motive wasn't conceptual, was it? No, I think the motive for the sacrifice of pro-life truth and pro-life principle, which ends up being the sacrifice of this nation's soul and identity, the motive was to win victory for a party label. To win victory for a party label. What is a label? A label is a name that you put on something to represent what it's supposed to be. It is, in that sense, the equivalent of a mask that you put to represent what's supposed to be standing in front of you. So what did we do? We exchanged the life and denied the personhood of the innocent babes in the womb, and therefore, by the way, of every human being there is, so that the Republican Party could claim some victories at the polls. And then we pretend to be aghast when it turns out that these victories end up opening the door to a greater and more extensive presence and triumph of the evil that we profess to fight. Do you think that's remarkable? It's the one thing we all want to deny now. Some of us didn't do this. But so many of these folks, they stand, says that, well, if we don't vote this one in, we'll get this greater evil over here. If we don't vote that one in, I know he's not any good. I know he doesn't stand for this, that, and that. But we vote him in, or we're going to have this terrible evil over there. Have you noticed how that has worked? You accept the argument with respect to somebody because they wear a party label, and you get that somebody, and he serves for this length of time, and then somebody worse comes in. First, you get out of that kind of logic a Bill Clinton coming in to defeat those who will not stand unequivocally for the things that would restore America's life in principle and truth. So Bill Clinton comes in. You think you can't get worse than Bill Clinton. So you stand and you accept the same arguments and the same arguments and the same arguments again and again, and you lift up folks. Well, we know he's not much good. He's not going to do this, not going to do that. But if we don't do it, this evil will get in. And then lo and behold, after a few years of that, what's supposed to be good wears thin, turns out to be no good at all, and the disaffection of the people lead to an even greater evil that walks through the door. And that evil has ripped off the mask and now is standing, fangs revealed, grinning as it yawns wide to absorb the future of our country. And we are told once again, that's such a bad evil. We should accept this one over here. He's also no good, but that's all right, because he's not that evil. We haven't recognized yet that if you are allowing yourself to be pulled by that understanding, you have made evil your standard. And all the devil has to do to wrap you up is keep coming forward with a greater and greater evil in order to validate the greater and greater evil that you will tolerate. But you see, at some point, what do you have to do? At some point, you have to remember in a way that reflects a true and serious commitment to the truth of it, that our standard is not supposed to be the evil that we fight. We must never let the fight against evil erect evil as the standard of our success. And I think Jesus Christ told us the one thing we need to remember each and every time we face that temptation. And that is, frail as we may seem, weak as we may seem, tempted as we may be, sinful as we sometimes are, yet he told us that we are to be perfect even as our heavenly Father is perfect. See? How can this be? I've often wondered about this. How could you ask puny, weak-willed, fleshly individuals like ourselves to make the perfection of God our standard? I mean, nobody could really expect us to live up to that standard, could he? Well, I bet. I think Christ did expect us to live up to it. He didn't expect us to live up to it, though, in the sense of that we, by ourselves, would live up to it. I think he knew really well that after we had stretched ourselves and done the best that we could, there was going to be a gap, a really big one, actually, between what we can be and what God can be. But don't we understand that he went to the cross to make it really clear to us that whatever it took, he would bridge those troubled waters and get us home? Amen. And that's the truth of it. We can accept the standard of God's perfection because we don't have to achieve that perfection on our own. We can accept the standard of God's perfection because we're going to have indwelling help from God himself to get us there. But we will only have that help. We will only remember the true standard of that perfection if we are willing to look at ourselves according to God's intention. And if his words are true, that he spoke of that intention, what does God see when he looks at us? When God looks at us, what does he see? Hello? What does he see? He sees the image and likeness of God, because that was his intention, and he never fell short of his intention. The problem is that we do. See, God can see what we are, and he can know what we are capable of. And he knows because he will complete all our imperfections so long as we remain in relationship with him. Cut off that relationship, and what happens? We are reduced to ourselves, and we fall short, whatever we may try to do. But that means that we can only remember what we're capable of when we remember what it is that in God's eyes we are supposed to represent. And we can only truly remember that in ourselves if, as we look upon each and every human being, whatever their state or condition in our eyes, we look upon them as with the eyes of God and see in them the truth of his intention. And that means that if you deny personhood, then you have denied the intention of God for us. You have denied the provision of equality for us. You have denied God's willingness to provide for us the opportunity to extend ourselves to meet his standard of righteousness. And you have denied that which our founders acknowledged to be the very foundation of our claim to liberty and self-government. Oh, Alan, that's a stretch. Where do you get that from? I get it from simply thinking through what rights are all about. I thought we don't do this enough. And we have allowed our politicians to get away, a lot of them, with language that simply can't be true. I don't know that it started with Franklin Roosevelt, but certainly one of the most obvious examples of this sort of transmutation came in his famous Four Freedoms speech, when he essentially redefined right as freedom. But you see, right isn't freedom. That's not what the word says. I don't know how one gets a reference to freedom from the word right. Well, I do know, but I don't know how you get it directly. The first thing you think of when you say the word right is right. See? What's right, as opposed to what's wrong. And when you assert a right, you are saying, I am right to do what I do. But in legal terms, what does that mean? In terms of the law, even our human law, but the law overall, it means I am authorized to do what I do by the will of the one who is the source of all authorizations of law. That's what it means to be endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. It's not that we have the freedom to do this and that in some sense of doing what we please. No. It's that he has made us in a certain way for our good. He has implanted in us, as Tom Tancredo reminded us, in the voice of good conscience, he implants within us what? The inclination to do what is right. And when we follow that inclination, we act according to his authority. Acting according to his authority, we are authorized to act as we do. And anyone who interferes with us interferes not with our will, but with God's will. And we come full circle. For the same logic that prevailed to protect our lives from murder is the logic that prevails to protect our rights from violation. Those who move against the representation of God in us move against God. Those who move against the representation of God's will in our righteous will to action move not against us, but against the sovereign God. And so we see the same parallel. And what is the key to both situations? The fact that our situation represents the presence and will of Almighty God. Seen in this way, by the way, this is really easy to understand. Isn't this easy to follow? I'm sorry, people pretend that this is complicated somehow. Is there anything complicated about it? No. Once you've put God back where he belongs, it's all really simple. Every step in it is very simple. Take God out of it. And there is no way to sustain the argument. Final point here. If you take God out of it and there's no way to sustain the argument, who suffers? Well, the first thing that suffers is that the people's claim to govern themselves is defeated. And the second thing that suffers when you take God out of it is that the claim of the weak and the vulnerable, those who, according to human judgment and in human eyes, are worse, not better, weaker, not stronger, and so forth and so on, they are suddenly put back in the position where they were before the founders of this country attempted to translate the insight that was brought to us in its fullness, I believe, by Jesus Christ, into political result that would respect the truth that Christ represented to us about ourselves and our humanity, would respect that in the way that the human laws approached each and every human being. And that means that you destroy the very foundations of our whole way of life. Now, y'all, there was a time when I spoke to audiences 10 and 15 and 20 years ago, and all that speculation about how we were opening the door to our destruction, it was all just speculation, possibility. But I don't think there's anyone not blind and deaf and dumb and utterly unwilling to face reality who does not recognize that on every front and in every way, this nation's strength and its will and its courage and its confidence and its leadership and its wherewithal is now being assaulted and destroyed. Our end is not coming. It has begun. And what do we do? What are we to do? We're to have Herman Cain's 9-point plan and this one's 10-point plan and the other one's plan to do this and that and the other thing and I'll say this and I'll do this and that. And they all refuse to talk about the only thing that offers any hope of restoring our common sense and our common faith and our common will and our common strength. And that is to return to our founders' acknowledgement that our justice is determined not by our will, but by the will of the Creator God. And we must respect the boundaries that He has put in place. And I don't think there's any more clear and absolutely explicit representation of that destructive effect upon our nation than what has happened to our future and our posterity. We slay them ourselves in the womb. We slay them not in theory, but in fact. And then we proceed by adopting an understanding of marriage that has no relation to procreation or the existence of the child. We follow slaying them not in theory, but in fact, with a result and a definition of marriage that slays them in theory and in concept as well as in fact, until finally we have erased the concern for them from the agenda of our nation's life. And then we wonder why we follow those who are enslaving our grandchildren with debt. If we kill our children in the womb, what makes you think our hearts will be any more compassionate toward the children we cannot see, whose kicks we cannot feel, whose heartbeat we cannot detect, whose life we cannot except imagine? So I think that as you think here tonight about how we move forward to promote the agenda of personhood, I hope you will focus on this simple and fundamental reality. It is as it has ever been with the pro-life cause. We are not just speaking about the life of this or that babe in the womb, the heart of this or that mother hardened against the future. We speak of the life and the heart and the spirit and the future of our country and the contribution it is supposed to make to all humankind's understanding of our humanity in the world. I know of only one cause that could be greater than this, and yet in a way, this is a part of that cause. For the prerequisite of all is that we must reconcile ourselves to the God who made us, to the love that he showed for us, to the laws that reflect that love, and to the truth that if we look upon one another with his eyes, then we will see represented in each and every person, in spite of all the weaknesses and flaws and failings, we will see a love and a striving and a hope for what is right that truly represents the shining light of our Almighty God. We have but to open our hearts, and there is one who will come in to affirm that light and become, as it were, the portal through which it will once again bring that enlightenment of real truth to a world still desperately in need of it.
Benyard wrote his book, The Plot, to help people understand the overall story of the Bible, which makes the details much easier to understand. Now with The Plot Boys, Bob teaches through the plot with the help of young Josh and Stephen. The Plot Boys is easy enough for kids to understand and can help the whole family better understand the Bible. The Plot Boys is available by calling 1-800-8-NYARD, or you can get the MP3 CD or the MP3 download at kgovstore.com.